What we normally do is preach systematically through books of the Bible. Jesse has been working, I think, for maybe two and a half years through the Gospel of John, and I've been teaching through some of the selected Psalms. And we're going to take a break from both those systematic teachings today to look at something that we've been studying. We studied it in the men's meeting this month. We touched on it in the marriage class last week, and it seemed like one of those things that is a pretty prevalent need in our society, a rethinking of what it means to have a biblical work ethic. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look specifically at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. So hear the word of the Lord. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again in the name of Christ, recognizing that we need your Spirit to come and work amongst us this morning. Lord, we, probably each one of us here in this room, has some wrong view of what it means to work unto you, what it means to glorify you within our jobs, our vocations, in every area of life. Lord, correct those things today. Give us humble hearts. Lord, let us confess where we have wrong views, let us turn to you and repent, have our minds renewed, and put on the new man in Christ. And I pray all this in his name. Amen. So, if you look at just the raw numbers, what they would say is that each one of us would spend between about a third and a half of our waking hours doing some kind of working. So whether that's in a job, whether that's working at home, whether that's being a student, or whether that's being in ministry. If we continue on with the math there and we think about, okay, from about maybe the age of six, Lord willing, maybe before that even, your kids start to learn how to do chores. And then, you know, maybe five or six, they start some kind of schooling. And then that continues on. And if we have a biblical view of retirement, which we're not going to touch on today, but just to mention on the side that it's hard to find the American view of retirement anywhere in Scripture. It would seem like we're called to be productive for the kingdom of God throughout our whole lives. Yes, that can look different, as we age and some of those things, but to have a view that we, you know, turn 65 and all of a sudden basically stop living life and just look out for ourselves in playing golf or going to the country club, that doesn't really seem to line up with Scripture. So let's assume that we make it all the way to about age 78, which is the average life expectancy in our country right now. Well, that would be about 144,000 hours of work done in our lifetime. And so you can start to see how understanding that time biblically is a very important thing for us to be able to glorify God in what we do. And as I mentioned, it is something that all of us have some degree of misconception in, and that's not unique to us. That's something that has happened throughout really the history of the church. There's been wrong views of work. There was a church father, Eusebius, who exemplifies this. He lived in the early or late 200s to the early 300s, and here's what he said. He said, there are two ways of life given by the law of Christ to his church. One is above nature and beyond common human living, holy and permanently separate from the common customary life of man. It devotes itself to the service of God alone, such is the perfect form of the Christian life, he continues. And on the other, the second, more humble, more human, permits man to have minds for farming, for trade, and other secular interests, a kind of secondary grade of piety attributed to them. And so if you grasp what's being said there, if you want to devote your life, you know, to being a monk, to somehow being fully set aside for the service of God, well, then you're a real Christian. But for the rest of us, well, we can only aspire to some kind of secondary, you know, sort of piety in our lives. And that sort of view really is contrary to what the Word of God says. I mean, we're called as a priesthood of believers, each and every one of us. And so what happened is, in this wrong view of work really persisted up until the time of the Reformation. And it's just a reminder for us how theology matters. When we look at the Reformation, we have, you know, there was the five solas of the Reformation. Really, the root material principle that the Reformers were getting at was the idea of justification by faith. That we're justified by faith alone, in by grace alone, in Christ alone, by his finished work. That's how we have a right standing before God. But the really the formal principle, the underlying principle of the Reformation was the sufficiency of Scripture, the recognition that the Word of God is sufficient to guide us in every area of life and practice. And so what happened is the Reformers didn't just look at, you know, some ivory tower sort of view of theology. They recognized that these principles impacted every area of our lives. And so you see a change in views about family, marriage, just all sorts of things flow out of the Reformation, and that includes work. It includes a right view of work. So here's what Martin Luther said, and this is just, I love Luther. He speaks so boldly, and not that I would agree with him on every area of theology, but this is a man that speaks truth with clarity and boldness. So he says, "It's pure invention that Pope, bishops, priests, and monks are called to the spiritual estate, princes, lords, artisans, and farmers, the temporal estate. It is indeed a fine bit of lying and hypocrisy, yet no one should be frightened by it, and for this reason, namely that all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is among them no difference at all but that of office." And so the Reformers really struck a blow against that secular sacred distinction in the church, but I think that's something that many of us in our Christian life struggle with. Like, this is not at all to degrade the call to missions, the call to ministry in the life of the Christian. God certainly calls people to that, but he doesn't call all people to those things. And so for those of us that are called to, you know, a more quote-unquote mundane, you know, type livelihood, I mean, maybe that's, you know, being an architect, an engineer, a bricklayer, whatever it might be, God has said those things are equally holy as well, but yet I'm afraid many of us can work day in and day out in those jobs and somehow feel like we're living that less Christian life that Eusebius spoke of there, that we somehow feel like, okay, we're less holy than the missionary, less holy than the theologian, less holy than the pastor. And I hope that today we can write and correct those thoughts and see that whatever we're called to do, whether that's working in a factory or whether that's at home changing diapers, whatever those work that we do can be done to the glory of God. So our culture, though, has some maybe unique compared to, you know, 1,500 years ago in church history, sort of views on money as well that impact us. For example, I think most of us have been influenced by the thought that the purpose of our work is really just for the weekend. It's really just for leisure time. Like, okay, we're gonna put in whatever hours we have during the week, but really that's just for, you know, to set us up to do whatever we want later. And then, as I mentioned earlier, that funnels into the view of retirement, that, okay, I'm going to plug in not just a certain number of hours a week, but I'm going to plug in a certain amount of work years so one day I can basically get to do whatever it is I want. You know, I can kick my feet back and, you know, just sit back and drink iced tea and play golf or whatever it is. That's sort of the end game of these things. We also have a wrong view of government, which impacts our work and impacts our finances, as we talked about in the marriage class last week. I looked at the numbers this week, and I think in Texas, we pay on average about 40% of our money to the government. When you look at income tax, sales tax, you know, payroll taxes, property taxes, all those things. And so if we think about, okay, we're willing to take 40% of what we have, hand it over to the government so that they can spend it on our behalf and, you know, waste about half of it along the way, well, how does that impact our work? Well, we have to work 40% more, right, to be able to give that money over here. So there's implications to, you know, all these different areas of our lives that impact our work. And you might be thinking, well, okay, the Scripture doesn't speak specifically of a tax rate. And I would say to a degree that you're right. And I would point you back to 1 Samuel just for a perspective, where this is when the people of Israel, you know, were asking for a king against what God had commanded them. And one of the things that Samuel says, well, this king is going to take 10% of all your things, basically. And then the people were going to cry out at the injustice of that. And somehow today, those thoughts really never enter our mind. Yes, we will quote the verse, okay, we render to Caesar what Caesar's, but there's a disconnect there. And I mean, part of it is very intentional. And one of the things I looked at this week also was thinking about the payroll tax deductions that we have. You know, it used to be that you actually had to write a check at the end of the year for your income taxes, which lets you understand a little bit more exactly what you're paying. Well, in 1943, the government had the great idea of, okay, we're going to withhold that money from people's paychecks. And really, most people, there's a disconnect between exactly what they're paying in taxes to the government. So those things have an implication on our work. We've been taught, generally speaking, to think of, you know, people that are rich, people that would actually employ other people. They're looking out for themselves, and they're inherently wicked in that. They're just bad people. But you have the employee over here who he's looking out for himself, but he's a very noble, you know, man or woman. It's very good for him to look out for himself. Those are just the ways that the categories that we've been trained to think in. We have unbiblical views of debt. We have unbiblical views of entitlements. We think that, you know, somebody owes us everything. We have an unbiblical view of marriage, family, inheritance, and we could go down the list of all these things that impact how we view our work and how we, you know, functionally work week to week. And so what I want to start off doing is kind of walking through a redemptive historical perspective of work. And what I mean by that is we're going to take work and look at it in light of creation, the fall, and redemption. So that's sort of a tool that we can use to look at many different doctrines. In the marriage class, we did that and spent a week on each of those things within marriage. And it's a very helpful way to really start gaining a biblical perspective of things. And so basically, we're going to look at each of those three things. Where creation, we're going to look at, okay, what did work look like when it originally came from the hand of God? So that would be the first two chapters of Genesis. And then we're going to look at the fall. Okay, what happened as a result of the fall, man's rebellion against God? How did that impact our work? And for that, we go to Genesis chapter 3. And then we're going to talk about work in light of redemption. So what has God done in relation to work as a result of the restorative grace in the gospel of Christ? And there, basically, we go from Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the seed of the woman that's going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent, all the way over here to Revelation 22. We could pull from various places to see how God has redeemed work. And specifically today, we're going to look at Ephesians 4:28. So let's just begin this short overview in creation. So Genesis 1:27-28. So God created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then in Genesis 2, it continues, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So notice here, it begins with the fact that we're made in the image of God. And we saw in the Gospel of John, in John 5:17, where Jesus is talking, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And so that basically blows the idea of God being something like a clockmaker that basically made this clock at some point in the past, and wound it up, and let it go. I mean, that's the deist view. So it's incorrect. God is working, and Christ says, even now he is working. And so being in his image, we're called to those very things. We see that here in the text, that Adam and Eve, they were called to work and keep his creation. They were called to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And so this is a little bit speculative, but I think it's instructive. If we'll just kind of take our minds, you know, way back there to the garden in Genesis, and we know those texts, but think about if the fall didn't happen. What would that have looked like for Adam and Eve and their progeny to go out and take dominion of the whole earth, to fill it and to subdue it, to bring it under dominion for God? What would that have looked like? Well, there would have been sowing and reaping of crops. There would have been things like the raising and the grazing of livestock for food. And where would they have lived? So there would have been the building of houses, right? God could have just, you know, provided houses for everybody. I mean, he will provide a place for us one day in glory, but that's not how he's determined for the earth to work. No, we're called to build those things. So they would have been building homes, places of business. They would have been having to think about modes of transportation. Yes, they had animals, but, you know, would it be wagons? Or maybe, you know, they would have come up with some better invention than that. So inherently in that, we would have had things like farmers, ranchers, engineers, architects, construction workers, people that work with metal. And you could go down the line of, practically speaking, what it would have looked like for Adam and Eve and their progeny to take dominion, to multiply and fill the earth. So what do we see there? we see that there would have been work both of the mind and of the body, inherent in what God has commanded here. And so what we could say is, in the beginning, there was work. And what's the theme that we hear throughout Genesis 1? It was good. And then God ends, it was very good. And so you could say, in the beginning, there was work. And it was good that there was work. So work is not the result of the fall. That's something that we've got to grasp our minds around. And it's very hard for us because the point that we're going to get to next, the fall. So we ask, what happened? Okay, my work doesn't necessarily seem like that very often. That it just flows so well and everything is so content. So what happened in relation to our work? Well, then we go to Genesis chapter 3. So here, this is after Adam eats the forbidden fruit. And so to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust shall you return. So what do we see there? We see as a result of the fall, there's going to be thorns and thistles in this life that we're going to have to fight and battle in our work. I mean, basically creation is rising up against us, trying to thwart this dominion mandate that we're called to go out in there and fulfill. And here we see that this work, it's going to be arduous. It talks about in pain you shall eat of it. And that's the same word for pain used of the curse for even childbirth. And by the sweat of your face is how you're going to be able to provide. And so we could go on and expound and think about, okay, what are all the implications of sin in the fall within our workplace? I found a quote by Dake Durrani in his book, Work, Its Purpose, Dignity, and Transformation, that I thought very well summarized this. What he says is, the fall led to various forms of misery at work. Because of human laziness and lust for profit, engineers ignore design flaws. Manufacturers cut corners and marketers lie about their goods. Cars manufactured on Monday morning suffer from workers' hangovers. And cars manufactured on Friday afternoon suffer from the haste of laborers hurrying to leave. A selfish landlord with inside knowledge that a road closure will stifle nearby retail business for a year will still rent out retail space to naive clients, knowing that it may ruin them. We hardly need to mention ordinary sins such as gossip, moodiness, sandbagging, grasping credit for success, and shifting blame for failure. To these failings, humans add greed, deceit, pride, laziness, selfishness, and a critical spirit. So that probably sounds a little bit more like what work looks like for each of us on a daily basis, whether that's in the workplace, in the home, in the school, or wherever God has us. And so, what has God done and what is he doing to redeem work? And we have to be careful, even in our language there, that God is not redeeming us from work. He's redeeming work for us. That work is being redeemed so that we can fulfill it in the way that it was originally in his creation, in a way that brings glory to him. So here's our text in Ephesians 4:29, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What's the context of that particular text? It's one of the things that we try to remind the church of often as we come to texts like this, which are the moral imperatives, the commands of God. Because it's really easy for us, and this has been a problem in the church, just the corporate church historically, that we focus upon those commandments, those things for Christian living. That's where we go when we teach our children, okay, children, what are you to do? Well, you're to work hard, you're to provide, you're to do this and that. But we miss, in this case, the first three chapters of Ephesians when we do that. When we think about the original context of this letter to the church at Ephesus, well, how would they have received it? Well, they would have received it as a letter from Paul. It would have just been read in their hearing. And so when they come to Ephesians 4:28, they already would have heard all the gospel truth in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. So we have to be mindful of that. Ephesians 4:1 is really the hinge verse here between the redemptive indicatives, those truths about us in Christ, and the moral imperatives, the commands for us that follow. And there Paul says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So he just spends three chapters defining this calling for you in Christ that you've been called to. And now he says, go live worthy of that calling. Go live in light of this gospel reality. So we can't forget that underlying gospel reality that Paul wants us to live in light of. In verse 4:17, this is also the context. Paul is telling the church, don't walk anymore as the Gentiles do. Don't walk as the outside world walks. You need to walk as a new person in Christ. And so for Christians that are sitting here today, that's the message that you need to hear. It's going to lie to that. This is not a do to be made right with God. And that's, if you sit here apart from Christ today, what you have to understand, we're talking about these wonderful principles of truth that will bless you in this life if you'll follow them in relation to work. But outside of Christ, you may be blessed in this life in work and financially, but you'll end up in hell for eternity. And so what you need to come away with today is not, oh man, I need to go home and work harder. I need to go back to my job, to my school, and work harder. What you need to hear today is that there is no hope for you apart from Christ. You need to go back and look at the indicatives in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and understand what it means to put your faith and trust in Christ. Here are some of them, for example. It says that if you sit here apart from Christ, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're following after the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Those are not exactly seeker-friendly words, Paul. And you go back into Ephesians 1, you hear the glorious truth of the gospel. He says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so for the non-Christian, what you have to understand today is that you sit here under God's wrath. The worst news that you can hear is that God is a holy and just and good God, because you are not. And there's no way for you, by your hard work, by your speech, or anything else, to be reconciled to him. The only way to be reconciled to God is through the already finished work of Christ. It's done. And what he commands you to do is to repent, to turn away from your sins, and put your faith and trust in what already has been done. And then out of a heart of joy and love for God, then you go walk in the light of this new reality. That's the message of all of Scripture. That's the message here of the book of Ephesians. So we have to understand that big picture context before we come and unpack verse 28, which is what we'll do right now. So it begins, let the thief no longer steal. So here basically what Paul is doing is he's quoting the eighth commandment from Exodus chapter 20 verse 15, you shall not steal. One of the things that would be a good study for you later is you can make a really strong case that Paul actually draws from each of the Ten Commandments in the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. I mean, there's a movement today that would basically say that the law is not something for the Christian. And that seems very contrary to how Scripture uses it. And specifically here, Paul in Ephesians, he consistently draws from the Old Testament law, the law of the Old Covenant, for the life and practice of the believer. In the NASB, it's rendered, he who steals must steal no longer. So here we have to remember the audience of this book. This book is written to Christians. Verse 1:1 says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So here we have Christians, and what is Paul telling them? He said, don't steal anymore. So what are we to do with that? That here Paul is telling Christians, let the thief no longer steal. Well, one thing we can do is we can rejoice that God saves sinners. We know that to be true. We also know something else. We know that God saves sinners, but he doesn't leave them where they are. We know that a Christian cannot continue in habitual sin. We see in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul here is clear that a Christian can no more remain in a life of theft than a Christian can remain in a life of drunkenness, homosexuality, sexual immorality, or greed. Those are things that God will not allow a Christian to walk in as a way of life. So here in our text, we at the very least have to say that there's Christians in the church at Ephesus that are tempted to fall back into those old ways, the ways of the old man. Or it could very well be that those in the church of Ephesus, they were actually engaged in stealing. And I think we hear that, and at least my first thought is to, if that's the case, to look down upon my first century brothers and sisters. But I think what happens is when we think about stealing and we reduce it solely to putting on a mask and taking a weapon and going out in the dark of night, that's what stealing is reduced to. That kind of helps us to push off that's something that other people do. But think about this. We can steal from our employers by not working hard, by wasting time, by not working when we're supposed to be, you know, taking too long of breaks. And we talked about this yesterday in the men's meeting. This will make you think. I'm going to ask it in the form of a question. Can a Christian steal from their employer by reading the Bible and evangelizing while at work? Absolutely. That's not what your employer is paying you to do. Yes, if you have a job that it's conversational all day long and you have an opportunity to share the gospel, absolutely do it. But if it requires you to not do what your employer is paying you to do, no, you don't do that. If the Lord opens a door and you feel like you should walk through it, you go tell your employer at the end of the day, and there was 15 minutes here that we were talking about the things of the Lord, and I don't think you should pay me for it today. I mean, those are the sorts of thoughts that we have to have and understand about work and what it means to steal. And think about this. What about online piracy of movies and songs? Like, all those things were created by someone, a product of their work, that rightly they deserve to be paid for. And then we go download or listen in a way that subverts them getting what's rightfully theirs by the labor of their hands. And what about this? What about not being truthful in our tax returns? Is that a temptation for us? Is that something that any of us have ever done? Or maybe not applying for a permit that we knew we were supposed to apply for, that we knew we could fly under the radar and not have to do? Or how about this one? We can steal by not being generous to God with our giving. Here's what Malachi says. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? He says, in your tithes and your contributions. And so we unpacked that text when we preached through the book of Malachi several years ago. So if you want to go back and hear that, you can go listen online. But we have to grasp the principle here that if we're not go through all the biblical principles related to our giving. If we're not sacrificial, if we're not, you know, periodically giving, if we're not giving in proportion to what he's given us, if we're not giving bountifully, if we're not giving with a, you know, a cheerful heart, all those things are robbing God in our giving. As we think about those things, maybe we're not so quick to judge the first century church at Ephesus. But what does God say here to all those things? He says, Christians, stop doing that. That is stealing. That is against my commands. Do not do those things. At its root, what is stealing? It's a lack of belief in God to provide. It's selfishness. It's thinking about you, not your neighbor. I mean, it's a clear violation of the first and second greatest commandments as well. So there we have the negative side. Paul says, Christian, don't steal. And then he moves on to the positive side of the command. And if you remember, we've seen this in the book of Ephesians as well. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of putting off the old self, putting on the new self. So it's for the Christian, it's never just, well, don't do this anymore. It's now go live in light of who you are in Christ. That's always the putting on after the putting off. So put off the old man, put on the new. So what does that look like in relation to stealing? It says, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. The word labor there is working hard to the point of being worn out or weary. So it's talking about, Christian, you need to work hard. This is not just, you know, lip service work. No, Christian, this is working hard. And notice what Paul doesn't say. Because I think functionally, here's sometimes how we act. We think Paul said here, now go be a missionary. Go into ministry. Go do something. Well, that's not, again, not to diminish those things. If you feel that that's a calling on your life and denying it, well, you're rebelling against God. But what we have to recognize is that's not the normative thing for us as Christians to be called to a missionary to Lebanon. We're called to be missionaries in our workplaces, and the first way we manifest that is by working hard. As I was thinking about this week, I recognize that there are many of our employers that they don't like us, they despise us because of our faith. But Christians, our employers should rejoice in the fact that they have a hardworking Christian as their employee. And I know there's circumstances where that's not the case. There's just employers that are so hostile to you. But the reality is, for an employer that's actually willing to set aside his bias and want people that work hard, the first place he should want to go is to the church. I mean, we should have employers seeking out to the churches, man, give me some of these hardworking Christians to come work at my company. And I'm afraid we've bought in to all the lies that we talked about earlier about work, and I question how much that's the case. I know, especially among the young people, that these are foreign things out there in the world. I mean, we're taught to work, you know, as little as we can, as slack as we can, just enough to get by so that we can go do something else to enjoy ourselves. And that's not to say we don't have to balance our work within the other priorities of the Christian life. But you know, when we're doing whatever it is we're called to, we're called to do it unto the Lord. We're called to do it diligently and to work hard. I think many of us, if we ask, well, how do you glorify God at work? Well, it would be maybe having a picture of a cross on your desk, or you know, some sign with a Bible verse, and playing some praise music while you work. That's the definition of glorifying God within your vocation. And here what God is saying is that the first step to glorifying me in your job is to actually go out and work hard in whatever you've been called to. Do it on to me. Be the very best employee that you can be. And if you get praise for it, give me the praise and glory, because I'm the one that's working in and through you. And then get back to work and work hard some more. And this is something that Paul not only preached to the early church, this is something that Paul modeled. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." So again, Paul had a right to actually be paid as a minister of the gospel. He makes that truth clear elsewhere. So he has a right. He says, no, we didn't take that. We wanted to provide for ourselves so that we could be an example for you to imitate. And he goes on, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So here we have Paul reminding the church at Thessalonica of his example. And then he lays out the principle. He says, if you're able to actually go out and work, but you're not going to do it, and you expect others within the church to provide for you, That's basically stealing from them. You don't do that. If you want to eat and you're willing to work, you need to go work or you shouldn't eat. I'm afraid for many of us and many in our country, that's a very novel concept today. And yes, it is in fact stealing. Many of us have a wrong view of how needs are met. Most of us have been taught that, okay, if we have a financial need, the first place that we need to go to is look to the government, which is how we get that 40% in taxes that we talked about earlier. But biblically, the principle that we see is if you have a need, the first place you should look is within your family. You should try to provide for itself first. If you don't provide for your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever, is what Paul says. But then if circumstances come up where you can't, go look to your family. After that, you should look to the church. We try to stress that often. That's something we talk about in the new member class, that functionally speaking, that's why we have deacons. They're the ones that are to administer the funds for those needs, to actually, you know, not just put a rubber stamp and, hey, we're going to give this money for this need, but no, let's come alongside. Let's figure out, okay, hey, what's going on here that led to this? Do you need help in, you know, finding another job where you can make more money? Do you need help in learning how to budget? Whatever the area is, that is, as a church, corporately, what we're called to do in help in times of need. But if you're able to work, you need to actually work to provide. So there may be times, saints, that you don't get the job, that you don't get the management position sometimes. I mean, sometimes you have to sweep the floor, mop the floor, lay the bricks, you know, whatever it is to be able to provide. And I'm afraid, you know, many of us have that wrong view of what work is. We look down upon those things, but God does not. And he continues that we're to do honest work. The NASB renders it, what is good. So we're to do work that's beneficial to others, should be the big picture scope of what our work is. I mean, that starts to filter out some things on the fringe as well. And then just from a practical standpoint, especially for you younger people, we really have to be mindful of how we approach one day having a vocation, what kind of job we're going to have. I mean, I remember this was a long time ago before Al Gore invented the internet, but you know, like in our high school, we would have, you know, books where they would have all the different kinds of jobs. And I remember sitting around going through the books and looking at the different things. And for me and most of the people with me, well, the consideration was, okay, how much money does this job make, right? Like, okay, if it's toward the high end, okay, maybe this is something that we should look at. And I think many of us approach work in those same ways. It's not that we aren't mindful in understanding what a certain profession pays, but we have to understand how God has gifted us. And we need to be looking at the things that we're actually good at when we approach work. We need to look at what our passions are. I mean, think about how much easier, practically speaking, it is if you're working in a job that both you're good at and passionate at. I mean, some of you have that, praise God. And also being mindful of how God has made you, what your temperament is. I mean, think about this. You may be the most passionate salesman. You may know, you know, all the things about how to sell, but you just don't really like to talk to people. I mean, really? No, you shouldn't go into sales if that's the case, right? I mean, we need to be, I mean, some of this stuff is common sense, but I'm afraid if you had a group of 1,000 Christians that started going around, these things would be foreign, that people have never really thought through them. And so we need to get back to the common sense of Scripture in some of these things. And the text continues, with his own hands. And so here what we're talking about is, okay, instead of using hands to steal, we're to use our hands to work hard. And again, this is not just related to the workplace. I found it interesting as I was looking at it this week that in Proverbs 31, it speaks of the excellent wife and just how many times hands are spoken of here within this text. So speaking of an excellent wife, and who can find someone like that? She's far more precious than jewels. In Proverbs 31:13, she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Verse 19, she puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. Verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. In the last verse there, give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So there you see, when it's speaking of hands, it's this pervasive view in mind. And again, not just a particular job or vocation, but in all of life. And so these are principles that don't just apply, you know, if you have a job that you get a paycheck for, but, you know, if we're stay-at-home moms, truths all apply to you. And here Paul continues. So why are we to work hard, Paul? Why are we to use our hands? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So we've basically seen the what. We've seen that we're to work hard, but here within the last part of this text, we see the why. It's so that we can share with those brothers and sisters in need. So we've seen the principle on this side that, okay, if you're able to work and you're not doing it, you shouldn't eat. But over here, okay, Christian, if there's something that's keeping you from working, if there's something that has put you in a situation where you can't provide, well, the church is to provide for that. We should be faithfully giving to the church, to each other individually in those times of need. We think about theft, it's something that is ultimately selfish. And what Paul is calling us to here is a selflessness in Christ. And Paul is calling us to move from being takers to being bountiful givers. We have to remember that God is ultimately our provider, right? We know that to be true. But he works through means to provide for us. I mean, whether that's your job, whether that's you being in a situation where you can't provide and the church provides, God normatively works through those sorts of means. We recognize that in our evangelism, right? I mean, is God sovereign in salvation? We recognize the Holy Spirit's going to come and have to regenerate a person for them to be saved. But what has God commanded us to do? Go out and preach the gospel, right? And so we're called to recognize that God is our provider. Whatever he's given us, we're to be faithful stewards over. But we are called to go out and work. Put our hands to it. Be hard workers. But ultimately, the fruit of our labor is the blessing and the giving to others. So if you did a study through the book of Acts, you'd see that sort of generosity just immensely on display within the early church. It's helping believers is just something that it's part and parcel of the Christian life. And so just for all of us sitting here today, I want to ask you just to think about, when's the last time you helped another believer in need? I mean, that it may not be this week, but it shouldn't be something you go, man, I've never done that, or I can't even remember the last time that I've actually been able to help a brother and sister in need. Because I think if I ask for a show of hands in this room, how many people right now, or how many people in the last few months have had some kind of need, it would be immense the number of hands that would go up. I mean, we have to be communicating in fellowship enough with each other where we're actually seeing and understanding and coming together to meet those needs. And again, that's not just in terms of money. And so, you know, maybe it's a young person that doesn't have a job yet. Well, there's many ways that you can serve other people in need as well. I mean, maybe that's you're old enough to babysit for them. Maybe you're old enough to do, you know, something to help meet this need. So just be mindful wherever you're at, seeking to use, whether it's your money, your gifts, whatever, to be able to meet the needs of others within the church. There's a quote that we hear quite often. It's attributed to Francis of Assisi, but in looking this week, I don't think there's any bit of evidence that he's the one that actually said it. And it goes like this. It says, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. And so what that's trying to communicate is that it's better to actually just share the gospel with our actions rather than our words. And we know that that is a backwards, upside down, unbiblical mindset of things. We know that we're called to go out and proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that he came and took the wrath that God justly and rightly deserved on behalf of his people, and what he calls us to is to repent and believe and trust in that. We know that to be true, but we are to proclaim the gospel with our lives. So we can't miss that side of it, that there is, Paul saying here, Christian, in the workplace, the first thing you can do to demonstrate the love of God and the gospel is to just go work hard. Yes, pray for open doors. Yes, test those doors. Yes, walk through them. Yes, share the gospel, all those things. But we can't lose sight of the practical of, yes, work hard. Live lives worthy of the gospel to which you've been called. That's what we're called to, saints. And to sort of take and tweak the slogan of a popular financial counselor out there, a financial ministry, I think you could summarize this text this way, that Paul would say that we're to work like no one else so that we can give like no one else. That is the root of our work, is to, yes, work hard so that you can bless others in your giving and thus glorify your Father in heaven. And so again, if you're a child, you can take many of these things and apply these principles to your chores, your schools, in your home. You know, if you're a student, you can apply these things to your studies. If you're a stay-at-home mom, you can apply this in what it means in the household. And if you own a business or an employee, these are things that certainly apply in your workplace. And so just to kind of summarize and wrap it up, we need to understand that God is the ultimate provider of everything that we have, and he has called us to be good stewards over that. And we actually desire to do that because our heart's desire is to honor him. It is to live lives worthy of the gospel to which we've been called, because we have been regenerated. We have been made new creations, but he calls us to go put on the new man, to walk in the reality of these things, to use our gifts and our talent that he's given us to work hard and to bless others around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you just for the clarity of not just great theological matters, but Lord, just the day in and day out of Christian living. But I pray that you would help each one of us here to live lives worthy of you, wherever you've placed us, in workplaces, in homes, in schools, in mission environments, wherever that would be. Help us to be able to work heartily unto you, recognizing that everything comes from you, and we're to work through you in Christ and give you all the glory. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.